Oh, church, do you love Jesus? Are you sure you love Jesus? And why do you love Jesus? Because he first loved me, that's the reason we all are to love him. Oh, how I love Jesus.
I can't hear you.
Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me.
How many of you, that's why you're here? Because you love Jesus, amen? I am excited to be on the West Coast. It is a privilege and an honor to be able to open God's Word with you. I know that by God's grace and by the movings of His Spirit, we will not return home the same. It's always my prayer when I get an opportunity to preach that God would help me to be a different man. And so these themes challenge my own life. I bring you greetings from Addis Ababa in Ethiopia and Guam, Micronesia. That's where I've been spending the last month of my life. And there is something happening, right? That's our GYC phrase. And you know, I used to get angry when Dr. Pippen would say that, because in my mind nothing was happening, but something must be happening because he says there's something happening. But now I see, having had the privilege to gallivant the earth to different places and meet with young people, different cultures, and to recognize that, as my good brother mentioned on the stage, there is a famine in the land. And I recognize that the harvest is plenty. It is the laborers that are few. And so I trust that as I come back to North America, Jesus says that when you're overwhelmed, you pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. I want you to know that I'm praying that some young people here this weekend, God will send you into His vineyard. I used to be of the persuasion that the answer was just work harder. Stay up later, get up earlier, and I used to do those things. And I recognize that you'll live a short time in ministry. And I had some of my friends, you know, canvassing, say, Sebastian, you know about James White, right? Say, yes, I know about Brother White. And Jan Andrews, died in his 50s, dedicated to the work. But if God is using you, you need to preserve yourself. So I'm praying. So we heard a presentation on souls, and I'm sure other ministries will be highlighted. But that God would touch young people's hearts to enter into His vineyard. Cannot tell you how much work is to be done. I just want to mention two things, and I'm just going to dive into my message after that. First of all, when I was in Ethiopia, you can't go door to door in Ethiopia. It is against the law. And, you know, when I was sitting down with the evangelism team, I'm like, what? You can't go door to door. And apparently there was some instance that happened in the history of the nation. It used to be under communistic rule. And so as a result of that, the nation decided to ban any such activity. Not to mention that Orthodox is very strong in that part of Africa. Ethiopian Orthodox, Coptic Orthodox, etc., etc. And so they said, well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to do a health expo at the Adventist school in Akaki, which is just outside Addis. And so I went there to do the Trust in God booth to counsel people. So you get their little paper, their health age, and counsel from the doctors. Hey, they need regular exercise, they need to go to sleep, etc. So they come to my booth, and so I'm trying to just kind of transition from the health into the trust in God. So as I start counseling people, I'm recognizing that the Bible, you know, and the Spirit of Prophecy talks on the book Education, the chapter on faith and prayer. She says that there is a time coming upon us where the mind, body, and spirit is engrossed She says, for the desire for gain, and then she makes a phrase, she says, and the struggle for existence. I don't think I understood what that meant until I went to Ethiopia. People are literally struggling just to exist. And you bring out your health principles, and the lady says, I can't do that. You're like, ma'am, you know, it's good to have some exercise time, some time for rest. She says, I walk 12 miles to work every morning. All right. But she leaves her 5-year-old and her 3-year-old at home. And her 5-year-old daughter ties her 3-year-old brother to her back, and she goes out and begs the whole day, hoping for money. And her mother walks 12 miles home, just hoping that her children are there, not kidnapped or placed into child trafficking. Struggling for existence. What do you tell this person? There's not a hospital for miles. You recognize that in counseling those people, I, after an hour, I had to get up. I said, look, I need somebody to replace. I need a break. Because all I could literally do was pray for them. Can I pray with you? They said, sure, I would love to have you pray for me. We need laborers. But we also need Christ to come. Story from Guam. Was doing a week of prayer at the SDA clinic in the morning and for the island in the evening. And on Wednesday night, preached a message on acceptance. And there was a lady who was visiting. She's a Baptist to the series. And she has done some work for the SDA clinic, and she's very familiar with Seventh-day Adventists. So she came to the meeting, and my initial story was about my friend in Botswana, his wife. And when I was preaching in Botswana about 6 years ago, the University of Gaborone, she wasn't coming to the meetings. And I was wondering why she wasn't coming to the meetings. And he gave me her background story, which I may share later on this weekend on Sunday night's message. And as I told that story to start my message, the lady sent me an email subsequent to the sermon. She left very briefly at the end of the message. She said, thank you. You have a good night. And got an email the next day. She said, send this to Sebastian and to Pastor Torres, because he's the president of Micronesia right now, the mission. And she said, the story that he told at the beginning of his sermon is my story, word for word, exact same experience. She said she thought someone had told me that something had happened to her, or somehow we got a hold of the information and they gave it to the preacher to go up and tell this story. And she said that after that night, she went home, she prayed to God. She said, Lord, reorganize my schedule to make the rest of this man's meetings. Then she brought her daughter, other people from the Baptist church. And on Sabbath, you know, we're overflowing in the church. And you had even the pastor, the New Covenant Baptist Church, visiting the church. Now you have a situation that one person cannot continue follow-up and investment and discipleship in those lives. And that's why the Bible says when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because the people were weary and scattered as a sheep without a shepherd. And he turned to his disciples and said, the harvest is plenty. It is the laborers. We are finding young people all over the earth being crushed under the weight of a Christless message. Absence of the Bible. And true leadership and discipleship. So it is my prayer that God will touch hearts. This is why I take some of my time to say this. Because when you minister in those places, you recognize the only thing I can tell this person is Jesus will come. Life will not always be like this. That's all I can tell them. But hopefully, I can tell them that help is on the way. Because God has called some missionaries. Amen. Let's pray. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, it is your time. We have not come to hear the words of a man, but we have come to hear the words of God. And you know that this man is but dust in your sight, and to dust he shall return. But we know what God can do with dust. And so we pray that you would breathe upon us breath of God and fill us with life anew. Revive us again as your word is preached. Help us to see Jesus. And when we see him, help us to be like him. Speak to us, Lord, as we talk about standing in spite of suffering. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I was baptized as a Seventh-day Adventist, April 6, 2002, that's my birthday, God had a newborn son. His name was Sebastian. He weighed 175 pounds. And before I was baptized and I was reborn, I used to be a CNNite. And I was faithful watching CNN. Soledad O'Brien, I knew all the people on CNN. And before I would head off to school with my father, it was a faithful ritual to sit down, eat your breakfast, cream of wheat was my choice, and watch CNN. And there, the news, I noticed, they go through these cycles. And what they do is, they take something that's happening and they kind of find all these other stories that are happening of the same line, and then they just kind of blitz you on the media and you start getting worried. One person gets kidnapped and now everybody's getting kidnapped. But the problem is people are always getting kidnapped like that. They just didn't report it. Are you following? So this time the focus was the devastation that the AIDS epidemic was just kind of passing through the continent of Africa. There's places in Botswana, when I was there preaching, and in South Africa, but particularly Botswana, there's places in Africa where 60% of the population is positive HIV. Just rifling through the continent. And there was this story about a newborn baby girl in an southern African village was raped by 9 adult men. And when they were interviewing them for why this act took place, why this atrocity, the men said, well, there is a rumor in the village that if you sleep with a girl that is a virgin, you'll lose your HIV AIDS. So they took this woman after she gave birth to a baby girl. And obviously the baby girl did not live. Now, having been in the Marine Corps and, you know, kind of considering myself to be a non-emotional individual, your heart cannot but break under that. And so I remember walking away from the news that morning, going to school, and I was reading The Great Controversy for the first time. And this issue of why, where was God? If God is everywhere, and God always knows, there is nothing hidden to him. God is an eyewitness of every crime that takes place in the world. He was there. And not only was he watching the crime, God feels all the pain that comes. So he does not only witness, he suffers with the sufferer. Come to that a little bit later. So this issue of why do bad things happen to good people? And I remember as I was grappling with this question back then, before I was even baptized, you start recognizing that in the Bible, there's a reason why God devoted an entire book to this issue. The book of Job. That's God's long answer. And you recognize that out of all the books of the Bible, the book of Job has the most questions than any other book, which tries to give you some insight that the subject of suffering tends to raise more questions than answers. You see, you may be able to say, well, I understand why these martyrs were suffering because they were being faithful, but what about the baby girl in Africa? Where's the glory there? But even more so, we got to deal with the fact that this question of why do bad things happen to good people comes with a bag of assumptions. Every question comes with a bag of assumptions. So as soon as a person asks the question, why do bad things happen to good people? One assumption they have is that bad things should only and always happen to bad people. And good things should only and always happen to good people. Now that'd be easy to track in the world, right? There's a rainstorm, well, it's raining on his head, it's sunshine on his head. Because that'd be bad, right? To come to SWYC, it starts raining during Sebastian's sermon, and you're heading back, and you're like, I forgot my umbrella. But you're a good person. Are you following me? It won't rain on you. But as soon as you see someone getting wet, you'll be like, oh, yeah, see, he's wicked. And in spite of its comedic nature, this was the philosophy of Job's friends. The only reason why you are suffering is you must have sinned. It is divine retribution. Now, clearly in the book of Job, this is God's response to the issue. Now, I wish I had time to go through the entire book, but we don't have time for that. So I want to start off with the introduction to the book of Job. And about Job, if you're taking notes, we're going to look at six attributes of Job. How many?
Six.
So we're going to go through those six attributes. We're going to look at the heavenly conversation between Satan and God. Then we'll look at the second conversation. And then we'll kind of wrap up from there. Standing amid suffering. Now, first thing, Job chapter 1, verse 1. Are you there? Say amen. If you're not there, say, have mercy. Okay. Mercy this time. Job chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now, first of all, the Bible says there was a man in the land of Uz. Uz means wood. What does it mean?
Wood.
The name Job, which they don't have J's in Hebrew, it would be pronounced as a Y. So they would say Job. And the name Job means afflicted. So you have afflicted man from a place of wood. Okay? We're going somewhere. And that man was what? Blameless. Or perfect, and upright, one who feared God, and he eschewed, if you're in the King James, but shunned, in the New King James. Evil. The first thing the Bible tells us on that list of six things about Job is his character. Is his what? Character. This is a man who is perfect. He's a mature Christian. If I had time, I'd take you to Job chapter 29. You can put that in your notes to read when you get home tonight. Post-sermon. You have the fact that Job says he used to walk through the streets and young men would cover their mouths to listen to his counsel. Job says he used to help the widow. So you have an individual, the Bible says, was perfect, upright, one who feared God. You know, you don't hear about fearing God anymore. Sometimes I wonder, I was preaching in a church, some young people on the back pew in the left, conversing, texting, doing all kinds of things in the house of God. Do you not fear God? Have you not read about the story of Uzzah? Have you not read about Nadab and Abihu? Where is the respect for God? Do you know you go into a symphony orchestra? You know what they tell you? Turn off your cell phone to respect the art. And if your phone goes off, they will escort you out. And did you know your tickets in a symphony orchestra are always revocable at their choice? They can help you out and not reimburse you. It's part of the contract when you buy the ticket. So you start acting crazy. No, I paid for this ticket, sir. You're out. Security will remove you. And you will not get your money back. Why? Because your cell phone went off in the middle of someone's concerto. Out of a respect for the art. How much more? People don't fear God anymore. And the Bible says, Job was that man who was perfect, upright, feared God, and he avoided evil. A lot to be said about that. Some of us, the Bible says our hearts are already desperately wicked. So you don't have to help yourself into wickedness. You naturally gravitate towards that. Can you say amen? The Bible says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then may you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. It's easier for you to change your skin color than to change the customary desire for evil in your own nature. You got to understand, when I was in Ethiopia, I had to preach on that text. I had to. And they understood. Job's character. And I want you to just notice the last point on this. Heaven's first concern about you is your character. Who are you in your inmost soul? Not your trophies, not your degrees, not your blessings. Who are you in your core, consistent life? What is it about you that is unchanging? It is not the occasional good deed or misdeed, but it is the tendency of the life. So you have a situation where Job, the Bible says, his character was a good character. The second thing the Bible tells us in verse 2 is about Job's family. Job's what? Family. It says, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born unto him. Now, today we probably don't feel like children are a blessing. Some of us are trying to have as few as possible. Or maybe we wish we didn't have the ones we have now. But the Bible says in Psalm 128, in Psalm 128, it deals with the fact that the man is blessed whose quiver is full of them. So you understand why being barren in the Old Testament was such a stigma. If you could not have children, they said you must be cursed of God. There's something about you that God says he doesn't want any of you to be reproducing another human being. That's why he lets you be barren. Are you understanding? So when Rachel said, give me children or else I die, it's because of the stigma. When Hannah was weeping because she was barren, Elizabeth and Zechariah, righteous before God, why, Lord, is my wife barren? Rebecca came to Isaac. He prayed for 20 years for his wife to have a son. Jacob was the result of his father's prayers. And then he ends up rejecting him later on. Children were a sign on the earthly culture of Job's day that you were blessed by God. God wanted your posterity to continue in the earth. And Job had 10 children. Just 2 less than Jacob. His family. Number 3, verse 3. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. Now let's pause here. The third thing the Bible tells us about Job is his wealth. Okay? Is his what? Wealth. First thing was his character. Second thing was his? Third thing? His wealth. Job has 7,000 sheep. Now, see, for us, you never seen 7,000 sheep. That's why it doesn't strike you. Oh, wow, 7,000 sheep. We read the Bible, we're like, that's interesting. When I was in Ethiopia, you're driving through the city, and this man's like herding these sheep down the hill. I mean, I'm driving on the street, and they're on the grass on the side of the street. You're like, maybe 100 sheep max. Now, one man trying to manage 100 sheep. Now, clearly, Job had to have servants. And then every once in a while throughout the year, you have to shear the sheep. And what you'd have to do is the way they do it, they have to put the sheep between their legs, hold it, kind of shave it, turn it over, all these other things. 7,000? Now, if you just had 7,000 sheep, that's a lot on your hands. But the Bible says he also had 3,000 camels. Lord have mercy. A camel can drink, right? Up to 50 gallons of water in one sitting. Who's carrying that water? It's not like you got a shower and a fountain. There was no hose on the back of Job's house. a well for 3,000 camels. So we can also gather that if Job has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke. A yoke is two oxen. You're talking, he must have a lot of land, a lot of servants, a lot of organization and accounting. Are you understanding? This brother's running, this was equivalent to like a multinational corporation. His wealth. Even Solomon could not maintain his character amongst prosperity. Character, family, his wealth. Let's finish out verse 3. The Bible says, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. The fourth thing it tells us about Job is his reputation. He was the greatest man in the East. Well respected and well known. So now you have a situation that, okay, some people can't handle prosperity, but give them some fame and some popularity. All of a sudden you start being willing to compromise for your fans. Some preachers do that too. You know, I got some high tithe paying members. Can't preach this message. Come on, say amen. Not afraid of your money. It'll burn with you. Better tell people the truth. And Job was one of those men. First thing was, he fears God. So he fears God. He's upright. He shuns evil. He's got a family. He's wealthy. He's managing a household. And he's well known of all the men of the East. Then you go forward. Verse 4 and 5. It tells us that his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Verse 5. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise, what is the next phrase? Early in the morning. And notice what he does early in the morning. It says, and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job, number 5, was a faithful priest of his home. All the household he's managing. All the reputation. You know, Job was probably sitting on umpteen committees. And Job says, what wakes him up early in the morning is not his company. It's not checking on his sheep. It's not checking on his servants, whether they're actually managing his property correctly. Job's concern is not for the behavior of his children, because they come to church. He says, but maybe they curse God in their hearts. It hasn't yet become heart religion. It's not a part of them. So he gets up early in the morning, brings his children one at a time. Now, it says a burnt offering. That means Job, number one, is taking from his own wealth. Where else would he get the animals from? He's sacrificing his wealth for praying for his children. On top of that, a burnt offering means until it turns into ashes. In certain translations, I think it's the Dewey translation, for a burnt offering is the word holocaust. Completely burned up. Until it turns to ashes. And he has how many children? 10 every morning. How early was he getting up? Bring me another ox for my son. He wants his son to see him kill this animal. He wants his son to see him put it in order on the altar and watch it burn until it turns into ashes. Faithful priest of his home. Last thing, number 6. I tried to find 7, but I just couldn't do it. It says, thus Job did continually. If you have a New King James, it says regularly. The 6th thing it tells us about Job is that he lived a consistent life. See, some of us, we all have our good days, don't we? There's some days you wake up, God woke you up 5 a.m. Praise the Lord, I'm awake. Got to bed early that night before. Got you, you know, you were able to detach from Facebook. Get some sleep. Come on, say amen. Then you got up early in the morning. Had your devotional time. It was powerful. Then you were on your way to work. Got a chance to witness. Then you got to work. It was blessed. Everything went to order. You actually got out of work early. Came home. Spent some time with your family, with your friends. Had a great time. Even had evening devotions. And you go to sleep and you're like, man, Lord, this is heaven on earth. Just walking and talking with Jesus, right? There's an old song that says, you know, woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. But then you wake up the next morning, Mr. Alarm. Lord, only got 30 minutes for devotions. I got to get to work. Now we're in tension. Then we get to work. Oh, you know, you forgot to do this project. Oh. And now you're thinking, Lord, what happened? We get our days, but Job doesn't have days, brothers and sisters. The Bible says, thus did Job continually. What did he do continually? Feared God. Perfect. Upright. Shunned evil. Took care of his children as a priest of his home. Every morning. Now, I don't know about you, but as you're reading the book of Job and you look at these 6 attributes of Job, clear signs in the eyes of men, blessed by heaven, wealth and a lot of children, character, reputation, faithful priest of his home, consistent life. Ellen White says it is a great miracle to live a consistent life. She says a changed life is a great miracle, and another one is a consistent one. See, some of us can do it for a while, but consistent, unchanging like the sun, rise every morning. I don't know about you, but I think at this point in time, we have a good man on our hands. What do you say? Job is a good man. Now imagine for a second with me that you did not know the story of Job. You're walking somewhere in Southern California, never heard of the book of Job, and you only read these first 5 verses. You just found them somewhere on the ground. And all you saw was the book of Job, these first 5 verses. What do you think the rest of the story is about? You would assume Job started a youth conference. His sons became evangelists. They finished the work. Amen? I'm like, based on what I see here, he's overcoming Solomon's issues. He's overcoming other individuals' issues in the Old Testament. Clearly, this brother's on his way. And if, I mean, he's probably translated. That's what I'm thinking. But it's very interesting that just like Job, we don't get the next 6 verses. You're just living your life like Job. And then the Bible says in verse 6, now there was a day. And this day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. God has board meetings for the universe. Nothing new. But I suspect God's board meetings are not like many of our church board meetings. Some of our board meetings need prayer. I'm being serious. Some unrighteous people sitting on church boards. God has a board meeting for the universe. He wants a report. And the Bible says the devil showed up to the board meeting. And as the devil shows up to the board meeting, verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? You ever seen somebody get fired and they showed up? I fired you. So he fires Satan. Satan shows up at the board meeting. What are you doing here? You were fired. You were kicked out. And then the devil comes in, and the Bible says in verse 8, the devil took his report, nice cover, plastic, slid it across the table. I'm just coming here representing the earth. You know, Adam, he kind of transferred our dominion over to me when he sinned. I'm sure you remember that. Slides it over, just to and fro in the earth. Things are going great. Back on my planet. Just wanted to give a report. I mean, I can't have the rest of the universe, but I can have the earth. And then the Bible says in verse 8, God responds, and now the board meeting's intense, right? Jesus and the devil are now talking in the board meeting. And the Bible says, Jesus turns to Satan, and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is how many like him? None." How many? None. Does the Bible exaggerate? No. Who's talking? God. Did you know God says things like this about people? "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, second to none. A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." Notice God doesn't bring up his reputation. Doesn't bring up his wealth. Doesn't bring up his children. Doesn't bring up his consistent anything. Just his character. "Have you considered my servant?" Not the one that's wealthy. Plenty of wealthy, wicked people out there. Plenty of wicked people with a lot of children. Plenty of unrighteous servants of God with high reputations. Well known. And the Bible says God only presented Job because of his character. "Have you considered?" You're running the earth, huh? What about my servant Job? He's on the earth. And there's none like him. Now the devil, the Bible says in verse 9, he responds in the board meeting. "So Satan answered Jesus and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not, verse 10, made a hedge around him, around his household, around," what's that next word? "All," what is it? "All that he has on every side." Sometimes the devil testifies of our blessings better than we do. You think God has left you? The devil says, "You have placed a hedge around the man himself. Can't touch him. Can't touch his property, everything on every side. I can't do anything. Of course he's going to serve you." So what he's presenting to Christ is, he says, "You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch forth your head. Touch all that he has. And he will surely curse you to your face." He says, "God, you know why Job is serving you? It's because you're in the pimping business. You buy people with blessings. I'd serve you too if you protected me." You know, in Chicago, I used to be in a gang, and when I was a very young child. And one of the things that gangs do is they have this like security thing that they do. So they walk into a business, you know, say you're running like, you know, a butcher shop or whatever. They're like, "Hey, do you guys need any protection from robbery or stealing or anything like that?" Say, "Nah, I'm fine. I haven't been robbed." They say, "Okay, just wondering, you know, we will protect you and we just want 10% of whatever you make." "Nah, I don't think we need that. This is a pretty safe neighborhood." Then what they do is they hire someone to rob you the next day. Then after they rob you, they show up the third day. "Hey, I heard you got robbed. Do you need any protection?" Are you understanding? God's not running around like this universal gangster. Let problems come. "Hey, do you need any protection? Do you need a God in your life?" That's not the occasion. And the devil says, "I deny," listen to this. This is from the book Education. "Unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle that Satan hates. Its existence he denies." Are you listening? The devil denies that unselfishness exists. Listen to this next sentence. "To disprove Satan's claim is the work of Christ and all who bear His name. Do you fear God for nothing? Is the question. He does not challenge Job's behavior. What He challenges is his motive. And if I told you the only reason why that girl likes you is because of your car. It's because you drive a nice car. Mazda 626. It's nice, man. And you're like, that's nonsense. She's not with me because of my car. She's not with me because of this. Okay, if that's the case, then just say, hey, you know, test it out. So, you're sitting at home. You're like, fine, I'll test it out. So your girlfriend comes home. Say, honey, Sebastian, he needed a vehicle. And so I decided to lend him our Mazda, you know, for the next 8 months. We could just walk or bike to work. And based upon how she reacts, you can gather whether she's in the relationship for the car or just because she loves you. This is the devil's proposition. He comes and he says, every single one of these people sitting in SWYC, you think they serve you for nothing. You think they're coming with nothing being expected in return? You start wondering to yourself, do we not curse God because God has bought us? You see, the Bible says the greatest one of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. There's only two kinds of people that are bought and sold. Slaves and prostitutes. So either this is a church or it is a brothel. We give God our affections. We'll be intimate with God. We'll surrender our energies. We'll go out on outreach. We'll preach. We'll do whatever it is. As long as the clause at the end. So my question is, will you still be faithful, listen to me, when your mother gets cancer? Will you still serve God when your sister doesn't get into school? Will you still be on your knees every morning like you were aforetime when your parents get divorced? When your father leaves the church? When your mother never decides to make a decision for Christ, makes your home a living hell. Will you still stand? Is the question. This is the test. To stand in defense of truth and righteousness. When the majority forsake us. To fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few. This will be our test. It is at this time we must gather warmth from the coldness of others, loyalty from their treason, and courage from their cowardice. Will you still preach the same message when it's not popular? See, it's nice at SWYC to preach this, but what happens when you go into church and people are waiting for you to finish and they pull you in the back room? You know that sermon you just preached, you never preach here ever again. When I was in England, went to Oxford, St. Mary's Church. John Wesley preached there one time. Once. He came, and this is the university chapel. And you'd be amazed the names on that list that were attending that church when John Wesley was there. And Wesley comes, he preaches, and he's calling out sin. You are in desperate need of a Savior. You're a wicked man. You need to come to Christ. They said, you'll never preach at this church ever again. And if you read some of John Wesley's diaries, happened to him all the time. Went to preach at this church, they said, don't ever come back. Will you still stand? Or are you in a contractual relationship with Christ? You see, this weekend, we could talk about standing in all kinds of capacities. But the times where you see the real champions, the times where you find true dedication, The times where you find, hey, look, even in spite of suffering, because some of us were like, Lord, I'm serving you. Why are you letting this happen to me? How come I'm going through this? I'm trying to do your work. And here is Job living a faithful life. A good man. And you're like, why are bad things happening to a good man? First of all, there's a conversation unbeknownst to Job. He was not suffering to see if he was faithful. Job was suffering because he was faithful. Are you understanding? It was because there was none like him in the earth. It was because he was upright. Otherwise, God would have never mentioned his name. And the question is, can God mention yours? Are you a servant that God can say, you know what? Have you considered my servant Sebastian? Or does the devil say, come on, don't even bring that name up. You know what goes on in private. You know what's going on at home. I don't care how many books he sells. I don't care how many series he preaches. What is his character like? You see, for many of us, we are proving the devil true. Unselfishness does not exist. Because you know what happens? We come back after this conference. My son was hit by a car. And then we're like, Lord, why? I was serving you. I was out doing your work. Why would you let this happen to me? This should happen to people who are out doing wickedness. But the book of Job is a strong answer from God. Sorry, that's not the case. Bad things don't only and always happen to bad people. That's his first response. I want to characterize a good man. And this is not a fictitious story. Job is quoted in James and in Ezekiel, along with people like Noah and Daniel. Job is a historical man who suffered real suffering. And the Bible says, here he is, righteous man suffering in his righteousness. So when we talk about, Lord, I will stand. Lord, I will stand and be counted. 1, 2, 3. This is how many you have in Southern California. If that's how many I have, then I need to know, can you stand amidst trials and afflictions? Can you stand? Will you stand even when it's not profitable? Even when you lose? Joseph resisted Potiphar's wife and went to jail. But for us, we must make up in our minds, I serve Jesus for absolutely nothing. Come what may. We love to hear about nothing can separate you from the love of God. We love to hear about that. My question is, will there be a text in heaven that says nothing can separate you, Jesus, from the love of Sebastian? Not persecution. Not tribulation. Not sword. Not famine. Not nakedness. Not things present. Not things to come. Not height. Not depth. Not anything else in creation can separate you, God, from the love of Sebastian. Because when it's all said and done, and when you lose everything, the Bible says, either we serve God for nothing, or we shouldn't serve Him at all. We are not a religion of works. Somebody say amen. Amen. When Calvin was trying to resist the Reformation, his cousin, Olivetan, if you read The Great Controversy, came to him And he said, Calvin says, man, I know you're not messing with this reformer stuff. And Oliver Tan said, look, Calvin, there's only two religions in the world. The ones that God has invented and the one that man have invented. The first religion says you can do nothing to earn the favor of God. You are completely dependent on the merits of Jesus. And the other one says man can do something to save himself. If you and I move to this mindset where we say, okay, Jesus, I'll be faithful. I'll show up at Sabbath school. I'll preach the truth. I'll be a part of this conference. I'll go ahead and live my house and run it as an Adventist home as long as my children turn out righteous. As long as my mom eventually comes to God. You are serving God for something you've shifted to a human invention of religion. You can't earn the love of God. You can't earn the favor of God. You think God blesses you because you do these things? Brothers and sisters, we must come to the place, if we really plan on standing, if we really plan on standing, we say, Lord, I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to take a hit for God. Unselfishly, my life is dedicated to your glory. Not mine. Not my comfort. Not my happiness. In Africa, some of my missionaries from Stride were on mission. And when they met up with me in Ethiopia, and I was sitting down with them and they were telling me about their experience. They went to Ghana, they went to Liberia, they went to Zambia, and then I met up with them in Ethiopia. And as they were telling me, they said, Sebastian, there's this guy. I'm not going to name the place. And he said, we were out on rural mission. I mean, there's nothing out there. There's no power, there's no nothing. And they're visiting house to house or hut to hut. And as they're out there, they said, this guy, as he's telling them his story, I gave my life to Christ and ministry. This is what I want to do. I want to serve Jesus till I die. They're like, wow, you know, praise the Lord. I said, yeah, so what was your testimony? Rejected by his family, trying to take care of his siblings. And then while he's out on the mission with them, comes to find out his sister dies in a car accident. Already having lost other members of his family. And then he gets back and he calls them to see if they're okay. Hey, I'm just calling to see if you guys are doing all right. Happy in the Lord. Does it hurt? Yes. But we have to come to the place, brothers and sisters, when problems arise, when difficulties roll in, when opposition is knocking at your door, we got to understand, my salvation has not changed because these problems happen to me. Jesus' love has never changed. Jesus is still coming. I'm still going to heaven. So when you have this in your mind, like Job, you are dangerous to the devil's kingdom. Then it matters that you stand. But hey, doesn't matter if you stand if I know I can knock you down. This is just spiritual bowling. Line up. The more of you gather together, the more of you I can knock down at the same time. Because you have no spiritual weight. And that weight comes completely emptied for Him. Why do bad things happen to good people? If I ever knew a good man, Jesus was a good man. And Jesus suffered. So there, you start getting some intimation of a man who was afflicted in a place of wood, who was perfect, upright, feared God, shun evil. Had a reputation. Consistent life. There was none like him in the earth. And there he was, on the cross. And when you turn to God, and I turn to God, in our fidelity, and say, "Why, Jesus, is this happening to me?" Jesus looks at you and says, "Why was this happening to me?" You think I don't know what it's like to suffer as an innocent man? You see, bad things happen to a good man so that good things could happen to a bad one. This is a picture of Jesus. A man who was willing to stand when it wasn't convenient. When it wasn't popular. When it wasn't to his advantage. Eli Wiesel wrote a book called Night after his Holocaust experience. And he got the Nobel Peace Prize. And in one of the stories in the book, he talks about a young boy who was Dutch in the concentration camp, 9 years old. And this young boy had tried to escape the concentration camp unsuccessfully. They caught him. And the rule was, when you try to escape the concentration camp, you get hung on the gallows. So it was him, an older Dutchman, and another German. There they were on the gallows, and he started tying the noose around the young boy's neck. And the executioner, having hung so many up until this point, he said, "I can't do this." Walked away. He said, "There's no way I'm going to hang this young kid. This is too far." So they had to bring in some of Hitler's SS men to do it. They come in, and Eli says in the book that what they do is they make you stand afar off. And then after they hang them, they make you march to the gallows. And then as you walk by, they want you to look at them in the face. So you see, this is the result of rebellion against Hitler. And Eli says, as he was approaching the gallows, he says, "You know, the one person who's kept his promises throughout World War II is Hitler." This is what he's thinking in his mind. The Americans said this, haven't kept their promise. These people said this, haven't kept their promise. Hitler said, "If I come to power, I will do this." And he has done it. As he's approaching the gallows, he gets to the place. And when he gets there, they say, "Look," he turns his head and sees the young boy is still alive. Because he's too light. Struggling on the rope. And he says, someone behind him said, "Where is God? God, where are you?" And Eli said, somewhere within his heart, a voice came and said, "I'm right there, hanging on the gallows with you. That's where I am." I have one last statement, and then I'm going to close. It's from Acts of the Apostles, page 85. "Never is the tempest-tried soul more dearly loved by his Savior than when he is suffering reproach for the truth's sake. When for the truth's sake, the believer stands at the bar of earthly tribunals, Christ stands by his side. when he is confined within prison walls, Christ manifests himself to him and cheers his heart with his love. When he suffers death for Christ's sake, the Savior says to him, they may kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Never, she says, is the tempest-tried soul more dearly loved by the Savior than when he is suffering for the truth's sake. Brothers and sisters, what that means for you and I, we got to stop this convenient religion. We got to stop the convenient boldness. Are you understanding what I'm saying? We want to be bold when everyone's around us. We want to stand for truth when it's accepted. Then we're willing to stand because I want to minimize the suffering. No. That's not what Jesus did. And you're serving God for something. Lord, I'll be righteous and holy as long as it's popular. What happens when they say SWYC should never happen again? What happens when people roll up in here and they say, look, if you go into this meeting, I will disfellowship you from the church. It's happening in other countries. And those young people, they're like, I don't care about those things. There's only one thing I want. It's Christ. Only one. And when you stand and are counted and you suffer, dearly loved by Christ. Because one day in heaven, when you see Jesus, and you see the marks on his hands, you'll be able to say, Lord, I understand. I understand what it's like to suffer as an innocent person. Fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. Tonight, every head is bowed, every eye is closed. As our opening message, there's one decision we must make before we hear anything else. You will not surrender to the health message when you hear the seminar if you serve God for something. We will not surrender in the relationship seminar unless we serve God for nothing. We must make up our minds tonight. I didn't come here, Lord, to be the same. I didn't come here to maintain the same dedication that I arrived with. I came for something deeper. And the deeper level tonight is I am making a commitment, a decision in my heart. Jesus, I will stand for you, even when it's not convenient. I serve you for absolutely nothing. Let my house be gone when I get home. Let my husband die in a car accident. You can't shake me. That's what it means to stand when you feel like even the very heavens are falling. Tonight, Jesus is looking for those. These are they who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. If you want to say, Lord, in my heart, I want to serve you for nothing. No matter what happens, come what may, I'll serve you until I die. I just want to ask you to stand as we pray. I'll serve you till I die. And in response to the appeal, I want us to sing this song. I have decided to follow Jesus. When I was in Ethiopia, it had a new meaning. To see people coming from that conference, no place to live. Come up. Going home to nothing. But I'll still follow him. Though no one join me, still I will follow. So as we respond to this appeal by standing, we're saying, Lord, this song is the song of my life. This is my experience. I have decided, no turning back. Nothing can be sent in my way. No problem, no suffering, no opposition, no pain, no loss. I will count all things but loss for the knowledge of Christ. I'd rather have Jesus. But are you willing to follow Him when it involves the cross? And you got to be right alone. That's what we're talking about tonight. So as we sing this song prayerfully, based upon the reasons why you're standing, make sure you live these words.
Decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning.
Don't no one join me.
No one join me. Still I will follow. Though no one join me, still I will follow. Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back. To follow Jesus, will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back, no turning back.
Before I pray, it's important on appeals like this that I make an invitation to someone who's never committed their life fully to Christ. Maybe you grew up in the church, you were raised, you have a home religion, but you've never made the decision yourself. I have decided. Not because my mother raised me, not because I grew up in the church or I'm fourth, fifth generation, but tonight, I want to make that initial, I've never made this commitment. I will follow Christ personally. I just want to invite you to come forward for a special prayer. If you've never made that commitment before, just please come. I have to make this appeal. Because sometimes we let people slip by in the church and no one's ever invited them to just give their life to Christ. Doing all the activities but missing the Savior. Anyone, please come. Even if you're just one, all of heaven rejoices. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, who was not only a good man, he was the best man. And we treated him the worst, who treated us the best. Jesus suffered innocently, declared by multitudes and by a Roman governor, "I find no fault in this man." Yet he still hung. And we wanted to follow Jesus to the place of miracles. We wanted to follow Jesus to the place of popularity. We wanted to follow Jesus to the top of the mount. But Lord, tonight we're saying we want to follow Him even to the cross. We are willing to stand alone. Help us, Lord, to be willing to part even from our own companions. That during this weekend, even if our roommates don't get up to spend time with God, though no one join me, still I will follow. Even if others make decisions not to seek God in prayer, we've decided. Even when others buckle under the pressure of pain and of problems, we will still rise and stand on our feet, because Jesus appeared unto us for this purpose. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this example. And tonight, give us power to follow until the very end, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.